All right, good morning. With your Bibles, if you want to put a finger or a bookmark or whatever you do in Romans 1, I'm just going to tell you to do that now because we will eventually sit there for a little bit. And it's the one passage I'm going to reference that I do not have a slide for. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the other pastor elders here at the River. I just want to welcome you this morning. It is always a joy and honor to preach for you as we continue in the book of 1 Thessalonians, today looking at chapter 5, verse 22, which that verse is simply, abstain from every form of evil. Abstain from every form of evil. Yet another command of Paul's that we are going to bore down into today. But before we go any further, I would love it if you would again pray with me. Father, I pray that you would move today, that you would send your Spirit to move powerfully in our hearts, that you would, Spirit, empower us to abstain from evil. And by that I mean live faithfully for you and for those of us that do not know you, that we would be drawn to you today, drawn to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Open our eyes to the gift of your scriptures. Illuminate these texts to us today, I pray, that we can grow in knowledge but also wisdom, ultimately greater love for you and for one another, that would all lead to greater worship of you. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the context of our verse is Paul, if this is your first Sunday in the 1 Thessalonians passage, he's writing to the Thessalonian church, the believers there. So this is a command for believers. Also, Paul in this moment is writing specifically in reference to prophecy. It is the counter to the previous phase, which says, hold fast to what is good. In that case, meaning to accept what is true and biblical in a given prophecy, which we talked about extensively last week. Therefore, to abstain from every form of evil is to reject what is false and unbiblical or evil in a given prophecy. So in this sense, this verse ties in with last week's sermon. And just so you guys know, if you were looking for that online, we were unable to record it. So that is why it is not there. Pastor Caleb may attempt to re-record it at some point, but we have other resources we could give you as well on the subject of prophecy if you'd like those. So like I said, this verse ties in with last week's sermon, basically advising us even more to not be afraid or despise prophecy. I am just going to set a timer for myself. I'm sorry. There we go. Advising us to not be afraid or despise prophecy, like I said, but to engage with it, listen to it when given, but ultimately to test it for faithfulness, keeping the good, tossing the bad or evil, you know. Common phrase, take the meat and spit out the bones, as it were. But this verse presents an opportunity, just abstain from every form of evil, presents an opportunity to speak to the larger theme of good and evil, of sin and obedience, because though the specific context has to do with prophecy, we know that Paul would take no issue with this verse presented in isolation. Abstain from every form of evil. Just like all these commands we've been looking at the past few weeks from the end of chapter 5. So, we're going to go for it. But to do that, I'm going to have to lay some groundwork, which will hopefully make sense as we go forward. And I'm going to be jumping around quite a bit in the Bible, but I believe I have all the verses except that Romans 1 passage as slides, so you won't have to be flipping through your Bible furiously and cramping your hand doing it. So, let's go for it. The word evil is a big concept. It is also a fairly heavy term in our day and age. It's an extreme term, a fairly absolute term. And therefore, for a culture that veers away from absolutes, preferring relativism, labeling something evil is difficult. Saying something is wrong, we're okay with. Stealing is wrong. Cheating on your spouse is wrong. Stabbing someone is wrong. But evil tends to be reserved for things like serial killers, supervillains, Hitler, the worst of the worst, from our perspective. And to label anything less as evil is being harsh and judgmental. In other words, because of how our culture typically thinks, we have the tendency to limit acts that we consider evil to a fairly small category. Now, this cultural reduction of evil actions pairs with a reduction with evil as a label in the sense of identity. This is because the modern Western world generally sees people as inherently good. This view is a big part of what is known as secular humanism. People are good deep down. So to do something wrong, like stealing, is a slip-up. It's a mistake. And the good can still be maintained. They probably did it for a good reason, or they were desperate, or something like that. And the good can still be maintained. Evil, on the other hand, is an identity label. And therefore, to preserve that inherent goodness, it is considered verbal violence to label anyone, and these days many practices or interests, as evil. And because there is no absolutes, one person identifies one thing evil while another does not. And this has led to much division in our society. But in the age of celebrating the anti-hero, even killing can be seen not only as not evil, but actually good and right when it's done to certain people, aka bad guys, who we know for certain deserve it. We label as deserving it. But who determines who deserves it and who doesn't? Even in instances of police shootings, where police are representatives and enforcers of the law, our nation scrutinizes every single one because we're not sure if we trust that the person killed deserved it. Who was the evil one in each case? Different people pick different sides based on their relative perspective. There's no absolute perspective. And ultimately, it comes down to this. In this crazy mess of a world, where evil has been reduced to all relative, where even our enforcement of law is murky, how can we possibly know how to identify evil, much less know how to abstain from all forms of it, like Paul has commanded us? How can we know? Well, I want to challenge all these notions and in that find answers. To begin, we believers know that this world, this universe, didn't just happen by accident. It was created with a specific design. Therefore, there is one who is absolute. God, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the one who made everyone and everything. And we know that in order that we could know him, who he is and what he is like and what he has done. Inspired men through the Holy Spirit to write his word, his story, what we call the Bible, which we believe to be true in all that it says because of its own claims, such as 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Therefore, believing the Bible to be the source of absolute truth, it is where we should go to properly define evil versus our relative definitions based on cultural prejudices and personal experience. So, if you were to look in the book of 2 Kings, and you don't need to turn there, whenever a new king is introduced, one of the first things the reader is told is either this, and he, the king, did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Or the alternative, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Always, without fail, within the first few sentences of introducing a king, you will get one of those two sentences, maybe with a little more detail. What dictates, then, whether they are labeled as right or evil is by the Lord's benchmark, namely, if they obeyed or disobeyed his word, respectively. So, evil, though it certainly includes mass murder and extremes like that, biblically defined, it is simply any sin. Anything that goes against God and his word. When we talk about evil, the Bible has a much wider net in mind than we might. All sin is evil as it goes against God. It not only ignores him, not only rejects him, not only offends him, but is set against him. It opposes him, who alone is good. Moreover, in the Bible we see that no person is considered good. Only God is, which of course includes Jesus, the God-man. Jesus said to the rich young ruler in Luke 18:19, "No one is good except God alone." Paul says similarly in Romans 3:12, referring to humans, "No one does good, not even one." And in reference to sin in 3:23, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But then in praying to God, David in Psalm 86:5 writes, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." And again in 34:8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." And just to have our bases covered in regard to God and evil, James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one." Implied with evil. He doesn't touch it. So, all people are sinners. Nor are any of them good. Kind of putting that secular humanism idea to bed. As opposed to God. This was with the evil hand. All people are sinners, nor are any of them good, as opposed to God, who alone is good, is indeed the benchmark of goodness and is incapable of evil. If all sin is evil, then all people, apart from Christ, are committing evil at all times. That stinks, doesn't it? That's no good at all. That was a bad dad joke. Are you tracking with me so far? How can this be, you might say? I know people who don't follow God, who don't believe in Jesus, but they're really sweet. They're caring people. They seem good to me. They bring my kids presents at Christmas. They greet me on the street whenever I walk by. They have a beautiful home. They're a good worker. You name it. They do all sorts of philanthropy. They help people. How can this be? How could they be this evil that you're talking about? Well, first, there is common grace. This notion of common grace, good things that God bestows on all people, believers or not, like rain, sun, laughter, and sweet demeanors. He just gives those things to all when they don't deserve it. Common grace. But more importantly, you are perceiving this good in someone, but you and me, we're not absolute. We're not. We are not the benchmark. We don't determine it at all. We are evil, as the Bible, we're not good. To remove all doubt, though, open up that Romans 1 passage in your Bibles. Go to verse 18. Romans 1, 18 to 23 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And we can think of all sorts of things people worship today that are not God. Then jumping down to verses 28 to 32. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Now, that sweet person you may not know probably doesn't do all of those things. It's not really what Paul is saying. But sin is there in everyone. It's there in everyone. No one has an excuse, and the sin comes out somewhere, I will tell you that. It comes out somewhere, sometimes where you don't even know it. I'm sure you can relate, even in yourself. And the brilliance of the Bible, it even explains just how sin has led to the backwards relativistic way of thinking in the world. That they know God's there, but they just shut him out of their minds. They've replaced the truth with other things. It's there, it's obvious, but all of a sudden it's not. We look for every other way of thinking than to think that God made this, that he's in control, that he is absolute, that he determines good and evil, and we need to get in line. We're like, well, I can figure it out. I can determine it. I can be God. Things like this. This is how it goes. This is all bad news. All that stuff I read, that stinks. And it gets worse. Again, look at verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." God is going to pour his wrath out on all unrighteousness and truly all sin and evil. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." And this meaning spiritual death, where sinners will perish for all eternity in hell. But then there comes a turn. "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." But the free gift of God is eternal life to counter those death wages of sin. Looking again at Romans 3:23, now expanded with context, verses 21 to 24 say, "But now the righteousness of God, as opposed to the unrighteousness of men, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bore witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And not all as in all people, but all who believe. This is good news. Good news. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And about the gospel, Paul says again in Romans 1, 16 to 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God, as opposed to the unrighteousness of man, is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So, when we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, that He is the only one who can redeem us of our sins, of that evil, and make us right with God through His sacrifice on the cross and subsequent resurrection, paired with true repentance for our sin, which means true remorse and a desire to change, we are forgiven that sin. We are cleansed of that evil. We are given His righteousness, the righteousness of God, to cover our unrighteousness, replace it, substitute it. We are saved from God's coming wrath, the eternal suffering in the place we call hell, and we receive the gift of eternal life. This is amazing news. Amen? And yes, you've heard this before. This isn't basic, though. It's not just Christianity 101. It's all of it. It's the whole thing. You need to hear this again and again. I need to hear this again and again. It needs to be everything. It needs to be the source out of which our love for everything flows. This is the gospel. If you are in this room and have not yet believed this, the gospel message, I implore you to believe it now. Whether you've been coming to church all your life, I've known people that come to Christ in their 70s and they were raised in the church. Whether you've been coming to church all your life, church, in coming to it, does not save you. The gospel saves. Believing it saves. Church helps, but it does not save you. Only believing the gospel does. So if you have not believed it, I implore you to believe it now. For none of us know when our end is coming. None of us have tomorrow guaranteed. Repent of your sin. Believe in Jesus. And be saved. Be saved. Now, if you are already a believer in Jesus, as I know many of you are in this room, at this point you may be wondering how any of this will help you abstain from evil, maybe, as Paul has commanded us in our text. To begin, I'll reply with Proverbs 8:13, which says, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil," which in this case, fear has more to do with reverence and obeying the Lord's commands. So this is a good start. But any of us who have been Christians for a little while know that trying to follow the Lord's commands to be a good Christian on our own strength is futile. It leads to exhaustion, legalism, and ultimately failure, and it is not God's intent. Often leads to shame as well. This is what much of the Old Testament and the Pharisees and the Gospels teach us by essentially cautionary tale. That's not how we are to live, so what do we do? Fortunately, God in his brilliance has already thought of this. Look at Jesus' words in John 14, verses 16 to 17. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And then further on in verse 26, "But the helper, a.k.a. the Holy Spirit, to whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Those of us who are in Christ have God the Holy Spirit living within us, both as a deposit, a guarantee of the eternal life we will later receive, which is in other passages, and as a helper, leading us and empowering us to live as God would have us, increasingly making us more and more like the perfect Christ. And this we call, this process we call progressive sanctification. That's the fancy theological term for this. Progressive sanctification. It is the combination of Jesus freeing us from the bondage of sin, like I just talked about through his work on the cross, and the Holy Spirit's empowering help that we are even capable of abstaining from evil. So hopefully you're seeing how now that gospel presentation combined with now you who believe with the Spirit, where this is all going. The famous early church father and theologian Augustine talked about our freedom with respect to sin in four stages that correlate to the Bible storyline. Here they are, and this will not be on a slide. Number one, the state of Adam and Eve in the garden, that it is possible for them to sin. So kind of neutral, you could say. They could sin, they could not sin. Obviously they did. Two, the state of humanity after the fall, that it is impossible not to sin, which we were just talking about a few minutes ago. Number three, the state of true Christians, regenerate believers in this life, enjoy a partial freedom that it is now possible not to sin, what we are talking about right now. And then number four, the state of believers in eternal glory is that it is impossible to sin. Impossible to sin. So, possible to sin, impossible not to sin. That's the bad one. Possible not to sin. You've been saved by Jesus, and now you've been given the Holy Spirit. And then four, the one that we look forward to the most, the one that we want, impossible to sin. So to try to bring this all together, if all sin is evil, then obviously to abstain from evil is simply to simply not sin. And I could have just said that at the beginning and we could have been done. But this is not accomplished by standing still and doing nothing. And it's obviously, we all know, is far simpler said than done. It's not accomplished by standing still and doing nothing or sitting back and expecting the Holy Spirit to just fix us. That's an unbiblical notion. It's ineffective. And frankly, it's impossible because it shows a lack of devotion to the Lord in the first place. Well, I'm saved. I can just keep living my life and the Holy Spirit will preserve me, right? Will just do his thing. That's not true Christian life. We instead pursue active holiness. We pursue holiness and sanctification alongside the empowering Holy Spirit because that automatically means if we are pursuing those things, we are automatically abstaining from evil because we are pursuing the good, the absolute good of God. By doing that, we are abstaining from evil and increasing our capacity to further abstain from greater evil. In fact, it says in Philippians 2, 12 to 13, which you heard earlier, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, if you actually break that down, it's saying that we are working and God is working in the same sentence. Work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you. We are working, and God is working in our sanctification. Human responsibility and God's sovereignty together, just as the Bible portrays again and again, God is in complete control, and we make choices that matter. Our work, if you want to call this the application portion, you can call it that. Our work looks like pursuing this holiness, keeping ourselves in prayer and in the Word, keeping ourselves active in community, in our church family, allowing the Spirit to work in us and others to speak into our lives, to expose sin. Expose sin and the lies that motivate them. And then our work continues that when that sin has been exposed, we replace those lies with truth, praying for heart change and forming new habits in our thoughts and actions. This, so if you do that stuff I just said, this sometimes quickly and sometimes not, will uproot that sin from our lives. It will uproot it. And really, you could more say that God will uproot it. God's work is in the empowering, in changing our heart, which only He can do, in providing His Word, His truth, His church to exhort and encourage us, and providing escape when we are tempted, as He has promised. And so often, we're looking for some magical escape when tempted, when really it's as simple as saying no to indulging in some sin. You can just say no, and you can turn around and walk away. His work is also in continuing to expose sin through other people, through His Word, through His Spirit. Is continuing to expose sin to lead us into greater holiness and greater Christ-likeness and greater awareness of sin generally. Those of us who have walked with Christ for a long time, I imagine, can attest to this, that we see it more and more and more as we go on. Ultimately, this produces what we call the fruit of the Spirit. That is really the main indicator that we have, this side of heaven, of someone's genuine salvation. So if you haven't figured, this is basically a sanctification 101 sermon. This is how sanctification, how you grow in holiness. That's how you abstain from evil, is by pursuing holiness. And you do it in tandem with the Holy Spirit, who is empowering you, who is exposing sin. And then you are to see that exposed sin and not ignore it. Once you see that sin, the temptation could be, well, I'll just take care of that later, sometime when I'm ready. But that's not what we're supposed to do. What we're supposed to do is now it is there, the Lord has presented it, someone through a person, through His Word, through just the Spirit and prayer. And now our part comes in to say, Lord, please change my heart. We're on our knees asking for His change. And then we are forming new thoughts, new patterns, new mindsets. We are doing habits and things so that that sin can be gradually and gradually tossed away and become less and less important in our lives. And this doesn't happen easily. Doesn't happen simply. Sometimes. Sometimes the Lord gives a miraculous, just quick turnaround. And sometimes it's a lifelong struggle. Paul gives some helpful words around this conversation, including listing the fruits of the Spirit, which then continue to help us abstain from evil. In Galatians 5, 16 to 24, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh," flesh just being kind of that sin nature. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit," kind of what we've been talking about. "And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh." They are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do, meaning what you want to do is good, the good, the holy pursuits. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." He didn't have to give an exhaustive list of evil, which that one's already a lot. He didn't have to. We know. We know it's embedded in us. We know evil when we see it. He didn't have to just, "I'm going to write now every evil thing that you could possibly do. Here we go." And it's going to take a whole book. He didn't have to do that. things like these, he was able to sum it up. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, meaning they will be in hell. But the fruit of the Spirit, if you were to follow the Spirit, if you are to walk by the Spirit, fruit will produce, that is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And this does not mean mistakes won't be made or that we won't stumble at times or many, many times. Our sanctification will not be this smooth upward trend, but will have peaks and valleys, as many Christians can attest to. There may be some sins in your life that you are never fully free from, and that Satan will perpetually tempt you with. But in this we know God's grace and mercy abounds, and out of love for him, we come back, like we did in that confessional prayer. We come back, repent once again, and ask for his help in abstaining from evil and using wisdom to remove that troublesome sin from your life, however that has to look. And that is one of the primary reasons for community, to be actively engaged in a church family, to have other Christians around us caring for us, including elders who shepherd and teach to help keep us from stumbling, to point out blind spots, to encourage us when they see fruits of the Spirit forming, and to exhort us when they see us getting too close to sin. All done in love, of course. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. In the end, we should take immense comfort from the knowledge of that final stage of Augustine's list. That after a life of working out our salvation, of killing sin in our lives, resisting it, failing, repenting, and repeat, working to rely on the Spirit and not our own worthless strength, that when we finally greet the Lord face to face, that the burden of sin will be completely removed. It will no longer have any purchase on us, and Satan will be destroyed, no longer able to tempt us. This is a beautiful truth. Because another mistake the world makes is while it reduces sin culturally, it also sometimes makes it more than it is. If you've never heard the term dualism before, it means this belief that good and evil are in constant, equal and opposite opposition to one another. That good and evil coexist in power. It's the idea of yin and yang. That dark and light must always be in balance. This is the Star Wars universe, the Force. The light side rises, the good must rise to meet it. I love Star Wars, been a fan of it all my life. But when I actually think about it philosophically, it becomes really disappointing. Because who wants to live in a universe where whenever good starts to rise, that evil then has to rise? There is no final peace. There is no final good. There is no true happy ending. It's conflict forever and ever. Forever. That's abysmal. It's awful. Awful. Fortunately, the Bible presents us with something very different. It presents us with a God who I just listed out is good. And who, when he made this universe, he declared it very good. And after that, after declaring it very good, then comes Genesis 3, when the fall happened and evil came in. Evil is not eternal. Good is eternal. Do you see the difference? God is good. He pre-exists. Evil is not. Evil is derivative. Evil is not even immortal. You, believer, are immortal. Your soul is immortal. Your soul will live on forever. Evil will eventually die. Evil has death. It will no longer exist, as we see in Revelation. Eventually, evil will be destroyed. The final enemy to be destroyed is death itself. Good will continue on. Isn't that amazing? You can call this the asymmetry of good and evil. The asymmetry. They are not the same. They are not equals. Evil is derivative. Evil is just a twisted notion of good. It is lesser. It is lesser, and it has no power in this world. Not in the end. I say this, and I don't have any of this written down. I actually cut it out, and then I saw I have enough time, and I'm going to share it with you because it's so encouraging to me. It's so encouraging to me. Good goes back, all the way back, and it goes all the way forward. And evil just has this little time, that it bugs us, that it wages war on this world, and it will come to its end. And in the end, like I said, when we see the Lord face to face, it will no longer have any purchase on us. Amen? Amen. In addition, when Jesus returns, we will be perfected with glorified bodies and no trace of evil in us. No trace of it. It is wiped out, blotted out, as Paul says in Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I am sure of this. We can be sure of this, that this is what the New Testament writers are always speaking of when they use the word hope. Hope. The certainty of all the good that will come when Jesus returns. This is the hope that we have. It's not wishful thinking, it is certainty. Let us pursue holiness and strive in tandem with the amazing Holy Spirit within us to abstain from all evil for God's glory and for our joy. Would you pray with me? Lord, abstaining from evil, this is one of our grand tasks in this life, and one that we desperately need your help with at all times. At all times. I mean, honestly, we need your very power just to breathe another breath. But Lord, we know that the world, our own lingering sin, and Satan continue to press on us, inviting us to evil, tempting us. It is only by your Son's deliverance, by your Son's sacrifice, and by your empowering Spirit that we are even able to turn away and say, no, thank you. No, I follow the Lord. Help us to do that more and more. And I pray for our sanctification. I pray for us, Lord, that you would expose new sin in our lives, that more lies in our life can be uprooted and tossed away and can be replaced with your beautiful, loving truth. For you are love. You are good and you are love. And we, being in your image, can have good and love in us. It is in us. Help us to uproot that evil. Help us to uproot those sins that we can live holier lives to you, out of love for you, out of devotion to you, and as a witness to the watching world, that they see that we are different, not because we follow a bunch of rules, but because that we live in kindness, in goodness, out of devotion to you. Help us, God. We cannot do it on our own. Pray all this in your Son Christ's name. Amen.